For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be continuing our study of Luke chapter 6, and we left off at verse 37 through 49, right in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. Remember, we differentiated the Sermon on the Plain from the Sermon on the Mount that's talked about in or given to us by Matthew in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Last week, we answered the question, what does it mean to serve God? And the definition that we came up with is living a life of self-sacrifice. And this week, what Jesus is going to go on to teach is he's going to contrast this lifestyle of self-sacrificial love with harsh religious thinking. Remember, many of the people in the crowd listening were religious leaders who had contempt for Jesus and what he had to say. And so, inevitably, he collides with them in his talk. Why don't we begin with verse 37? Jesus says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." One of the things that's sort of odd about this is that Jesus says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. And his construction of these phrases, you will not be judged, you will not be condemned, you will not be forgiven, is in the passive voice. And if you know any, if you remember anything about, you know, your grammar or style, when you write in the passive voice, it's kind of confusing who the subject or what the subject is. And in this case, it's not very clear who will be the one judging, who will be the one condemning, and who will be the one forgiving. And there are really two options. One option is that he's talking about other people. And if we take it that way, then if it's people, it fits with what Jesus said in verse 31 earlier in his Sermon on the Plain, where he said, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. So in other words, don't judge people because they'll eventually end up judging you. Don't condemn people because people will inevitably condemn you. Forgive people, otherwise people aren't going to forgive you. It's kind of like that roommate or friend that you have who's really harsh and critical, and everybody around them is just sort of waiting for them to get theirs. And when they do, it's like, you know, people are secretly like, yeah. And, you know, that's maybe one way to take this. A more natural way to read this would be that it's talking about, he's talking about God. And if God, I think this fits with what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. You know, one of the things that Jesus tried to do as a teacher of the Old Testament is he was trying to elevate the standard of the law back to where it was supposed to be. Remember, the religious teachers of Jesus' day taught that it was possible to actually earn your way to God based on good works and religious observance. And so they were saying, just live a good life, follow the 613 laws outlined in the Old Testament as well as the rabbinic teaching accompanied to that, and then you'll be okay. Look at our lives. We can do it, and so can you. So if you just follow that, then God will be happy with you. And Jesus pursued a course where he brought God's moral standard, the Old Testament law, back to its place where God demands, which is perfection. In other words, there's nothing that we can do to earn our right standing with God because we stand guilty before him. And so I think one way to look at this is that, you know, in the way that you judge people, God will judge you. You continue to condemn and forgive people, violate what God says in his Old Testament, then you too will be condemned and God will not forgive you. And so what Jesus was trying to do is he was trying to corner his audience and really the religious leaders who are standing there. Also, Jesus may be referring to self-condemnation as well. That may be another option here. And this is mirrored in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, whatever grounds you judge another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge practice the same things. You know how that is. You know, somebody who is real judgmental of somebody in the way that they're living, a lot of times there's either something in their own lives that they're concealing that's a major problem, or they're engaging in the very same thing. It's very surprising how especially you'll see these Christian teachers who will condemn people for their life of sin and sexual immorality only to get busted for doing the very same thing. And that may be also what Jesus is talking about here. I'm inclined to think that it's God that he's talking about. Verse 38, he says, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap, for the measure you use will be the measure you receive. This phrase that he has here, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, seems a little bit odd. I've never been able to quite grasp what he's talking about there, because, you know, you think about getting something and filling it up, right? You press it down in there, but you don't shake it after you press it down. What you do is you add more stuff in there. But I think what he's talking about here is grain. You know, he's trying to get his audience to envision walking into the marketplace and filling up a container or a sack with grain. And so what he's saying here is that what you want to do is when the grain is poured into your bag, your satchel, or whatever it is, what you do is you press it down and then you shake it. And that way it sort of settles and then more can be poured in. And, you know, that's kind of the reason why whenever you open your Ruffles bag, you know, most of it's like half full most of the time, or your cereal bag. It's because it's settled in the bag. And so likewise, he's saying shaken together, it sort of settles, which means that God can put more in there. And ultimately, he says, for the measure you use will be the measure that you receive. In other words, whatever you sacrifice, whatever you give, God will give you to an incredible measure, way beyond what you expected, so that your life is overflowing with blessing. He also told them a parable. He said, someone who is blind can't lead another who is blind, can he? Won't they both fall into a pit? Okay, remember, the audience that he was speaking to here was mixed. On the one hand, he had his audience, his regular people there in the audience, who were not the religious leaders, but people who were earnestly seeking his teaching or seeking to be healed of their disease. And what he's trying to get them to do is he's trying to get them to see the false claims of the religious teachers, the Pharisees and the experts of the law, who taught that you could earn your way to God based on religious observance. And so I think Jesus is essentially warning his audience to be careful whom they follow. He wants them to be able to discern or judge correctly whether what they're saying is actually from God or whether or not it's human tradition, if it's speculation. But I also think that in sort of a bang shot way, he's also indirectly calling out the religious leaders of his day. He's saying, you guys are blind guides. You act like you know where you're going, but you're blind and you're leading these other people who are also blind in the wrong direction, telling them that it's about earning your way to God, when in reality, that course of life, that trajectory leads to destruction. And so he's warning them, but also calling out these religious leaders. He says also, a disciple is not greater than his teacher, but everyone, when fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so he applies this then to spiritual leaders as well. He gives sort of a proverb or a maxim that suggests that a disciple can't really go beyond his or her teacher. Again, we have to remember that this is in the context of the ancient world, ancient Palestine, where a disciple would follow his rabbi around for like, you know, several years. And the rabbi would be the primary source of instruction to the disciple. And so it was thought that, you know, for you to complete your training would be that you're like your teacher. It was sort of unheard of that you would actually go beyond your teacher. And so he's suggesting here that if you want to be a spiritual leader, then you need to make sure to focus on your own example, to model the kind of life that you want to see from your disciple, the people following you. You know, a spiritual leader who holds back from God in one area is going to produce followers who hold back in 10 different areas. You see this happen in many mentor relationships where a lot of times there is a glaring problem in the leader's life that they're not willing to address, and they end up replicating that in their disciples' life as well. You know, when we live a life of self-sacrifice for God and others, we can really confidently call others to the same standard. That's why as spiritual leaders, we shouldn't be complacent about where we're at in our spiritual progress, but we should keep pressing for more with the realization that our modeling of the kind of life that we want people to live is going to be an example that others are going to follow. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 14 through 16, he says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet." This is the night before he was crucified. He says, "I've set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you, because no servant is greater than his master." In other words, if you really want to help your person gain spiritual progress, one of the things that you should aim to do first is to focus on your own life. Model the kind of life that you expect to see in your followers. He goes on in verse 41, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but fail to see the beam of wood in your own eye?" He says, how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove this speck from your eye," while you yourself don't see this big beam coming out of your own? You hypocrite, first remove the beam from your own eye, then you can clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Okay, we have to remember, Jesus was a funny guy. He's probably the funniest guy who's ever lived, right? He's God. And he's using this humorous illustration to point out the hypocrisy of these false teachers. You know, think about how ridiculous that is, that you're sitting there, you know, and your friend, you're like, "Oh, you got a little bit of sawdust in your eye there, brother," you know, but every time you turn to look at him, you're smacking him in the face with your 2x4 hanging out of your face. And he's like, "No, if you want to clear out the speck of sawdust in your friend's eye, why don't you dislodge that 2x4 hanging out of your face? That'll help you out." Now, I think what he's pointing to is that we can often see other people's problems better than we can see our own. Isn't that the case? Usually, we can accurately assess and criticize people for problems in their life, but we're completely blind to our own. You know, I've had that experience before where a friend of mine sat me down and said, "You know, there's this issue in your life that I really think that you're underestimating how much of an effect it has on the people around you, especially your roommates." And it struck me, I was just like, man, you know, I knew that that was a problem, but I didn't really grasp the extent of it, how much it affected people. And I started going around to my roommates and saying, you know, "Do you see this as a problem in my life?" And almost one by one, they just laughed at me like, "You kidding? Yeah, it's obvious. Can't believe that you can't see that." But I was shocked because, you know, to me, it didn't seem like that big of a problem. Now, think about it from the other end of things. You know, it's interesting how when you're just sitting there observing somebody, It's shocking how self-deceived people are about their own problems. And you're sitting there like, are you serious? You can't see that? And one person after the other that we see and observe, we're just utterly surprised that they are completely unaware of their own problem. And yet we have to ask ourselves, what's the likelihood that we are the only person who can see our own problems clearly? Could it be that we're actually self-deceived ourselves? I think one of the main reasons why we do this, why we engage in what you might call unrighteous judgment, is because focusing on minor problems in other people helps avert our eyes to the major problems in our own life. It's a way to try to focus on something else so that we don't have to deal with our own problems. And I've seen this even recently in my own life where, you know, there was a legitimate problem in a friend's life that I was addressing. You know, I pointed out to him, I said, I really think that you have a hard time taking input. Anytime I bring something up in your life, you know, you get really defensive and angry, and it's really hard to talk to you. And I found myself getting sort of angry and frustrated with him. And later on, I started reflecting on my own life, and I have to say, I've got kind of the same problem too. And when people come and confront me about a problem in my life, you know, my first reaction isn't to be like, yes, please tell me more about my problems. I really appreciate that. You know, most of the time I've got arguments for why that's not true. I'm asking for specific reasons or specific events to prove their case. It made me feel a little bit more sympathetic to him as I thought about it more, seeing that this is my problem too. Now, I don't think that we should completely dismiss judgment as a bad thing, because the Bible does talk about a kind of judgment, a needed type of judgment that the Bible calls discernment. And I think we should really contrast that with unrighteous judgment, which is what Jesus is talking about here. With discernment, we're talking about moral right and wrong, being able to discern what's right, what's morally right and wrong, what's ethically correct in a specific situation. The New Testament talks about this constantly. And of course, this is really confusing in our own culture, which is steeped in moral relativism. The idea is that whatever seems good to you is right or wrong, as long as you're not hurting people. So moral right and wrong is just really a matter of preference. That's like, you know, somebody arguing over what's better, chocolate ice cream or vanilla ice cream. That's completely a subjective thing. Whereas the Bible teaches that, contrary to what our culture says, moral right and wrong actually is objective. That is, it stands outside of us in what we think. And that it's based solely upon God's perfect moral character. And so one of the things that we should see from a mature or growing believer in Christ is that they're able to discern moral right and wrong. Another thing that the Bible talks about is being able to discern truth from falsehood. This is essentially what Jesus was calling on his audience to do, in that he wanted them to be able to see how hollow the Pharisees' words were, that they were actually leading them astray. And so one of the things that we should be able to do is discern correct or accurate biblical teaching from that which is not emphasized, or things that flat out contradict what the Bible says. But, you know, really the New Testament speaks volumes on this subject of detecting false teaching. And the thing that's really tough here is that when you have a false teacher, a lot of times, you know, these guys or these women are not going to like bare their teeth, right? They're not going to be these people who you look at them, you're just like, you're obviously a false teacher. Why should I listen to you? Most of the time, they're charismatic. They're good looking. They are powerful speakers. And this really fits with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, which is that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So therefore, discerning truth from falsehood isn't going to be that easy. It's not like a false teacher is going to come up and say, you know, I want to introduce you to some destructive heresies and counterfeit Christian teaching. Let's spend a little bit of time in prayer. We're going to have to be able to discern whether or not this individual is actually speaking from God. A number of years ago, I conducted a thought experiment at my cell group, which is our men's Bible study. And we were teaching on false teaching. And so I decided I'm going to take an excerpt from a book that I had recently read that really undermined the credibility of the Bible by calling into question the historicity of a lot of its claims. And so I had a little clipping with no title on there. I didn't add the author's name to tip them off. And I said, I want you just to read this, and we'll see what you think about it. And so to paraphrase it, it's like it said something to the effect of, you know, what if one day we found indisputable evidence, proof really, that Jesus had a biological father? We had DNA evidence, in fact. And that Jesus' dad, you know, was a human being. Would that shake your faith? Would that rock your faith? Could you really call yourself a Christian? And I said, okay, so what do you guys think about this? And they're like, You know, they're all kind of looking at each other, see who's going to step out first and say something. And one guy sort of ventured and said, I don't know. It seems like he's saying some pretty good stuff here. I don't know if I necessarily disagree with this. And, you know, all the other guys are like, yeah. And so I pointed out to him, I said, you know, if Jesus had a biological father, wouldn't that necessarily suggest that the incarnation or the virgin birth wasn't true? That, you know, Jesus was in fact God and man at the same time? Wouldn't that seem to undermine that biblical teaching? And they all just stood there like, And one brother's like, yeah, I guess you got a good point, you know? And it's just like, man, you know, a lot of times it's easy for us to get caught up in this teaching that undermines our faith because the person communicating is really slick or, you know, the way they communicate it really kind of tugs at our heartstrings. And so we need to be able to discern what someone's saying and whether or not that really comes from God. I think some steps that we can take to hone our discernment would be, first of all, learn the grammatical historical method of interpretation, which is a big fancy way of saying a plain sense reading of the text, asking yourself intelligent questions. Namely, who wrote this? What did the author intend to his original audience? Secondly, we need to read Christian books with a critical eye. Not only asking ourselves, what is the person saying, but also asking, what is he or she failing to say or emphasize? Thirdly, we need to ask ourselves, does this fit with what is emphasized in the Bible? Are these passages being used in the correct context? Or are they being ripped out of context and being used however this person wants? And so this is going to require some study. It's going to require some effort to get to a place of biblical literacy where we can actually discern truth from evil. And also we want to ask ourselves, is it in the text? Yeah, I think that as you're sitting through a Bible teaching or listening to somebody, you should have your Bible in hand with your finger right on the text as they're talking. You should be able to look up, hear what that person's saying, look back down on the text, and those two things match up. We should never be saying to ourselves, well, you know, he seems like he really knows his stuff. He seems like a nice guy. I trust the direction that he's going in. That's exactly what a lemming says as it's walking off a cliff. Whatever I say or what anyone says up here or in any context where they're claiming to teach the Bible, we should question what's being said. We should evaluate it critically. You know, discernment helps us identify authentic spiritual leaders from false ones. Later in the same passage, Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 43 and 44, he says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorns, nor grapes picked from brambles." So he's saying, the way that you can detect whether or not this person is from God is to look at their way of life. Does their life bear the kind of fruit that's in keeping with what God says? You know, one of the things that we see from false teachers is that sexual immorality often drives these counterfeit spiritual leaders. Think about what Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verse 14. He talks about these false teachers who, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning and they seduce the unstable. And so these so-called spiritual leaders will oftentimes use their influence to exploit people sexually. You saw that in the Jonestown or the People's Temple cult, where Jim Jones, the leader of that cult, actually taught that members should not have sex at all, but that he was the only one allowed to have sex with his members. In another case, he was actually arrested in an L.A. theater for soliciting, a male prostitute. And so one of the main motives really behind him setting up this cult of personality was so that he could exploit these people for sex. Another cult that was around in the 70s and 80s called the Children of God cult taught that members should actively sleep with one another frequently, and that was the ultimate expression of the law of love. In fact, they had this thing where in order to try to draw in other members, they would do what was called flirty fishing, where they basically would solicit sex or from these people and try to get them into their cult. Another thing you see is sensuality. Again, Peter says in 2 Peter 2:2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Again, we see throughout Christian history examples of this. For example, Cerinthius, who was a so-called Christian in 100 AD, actually taught that we should drink and get drunk as much as we can and eat and live a gluttonous way of life, because the kingdom of heaven will be filled with drinking and eating. And so we might as well get a little taste of that now. The crazy Russian Orthodox mystic Rasputin taught that we should live a licentious life where we live in sin, and that way we can really get into in touch with God's grace when we fail. Another thing that you see is greed. Oh, yeah. One of the things that an organization, especially a religious organization, can do is that they can claim a tax-exempt status, which means that the IRS and the government can't audit their books and that they don't have to obviously pay taxes. And so, as you can imagine, the church throughout the centuries has been a haven for criminals who are looking to evade accountability from the government. Some of them actually bolster their way of greed by setting up an entire theology behind it called health and wealth teaching. The idea is that if you live a faithful, good life, then God is going to bless you with good health and lots of money. And one of the things that's really, I think, odious about this teaching is that many of these so-called health and wealth pastors live in these palatial houses. Some of them own airplanes, millions of dollars in the bank account. Meanwhile, many of their members, many of the people in their churches are poor people who are being exploited. Well, if it's true that God blesses people with health and wealth, then I guess Jesus missed that memo, didn't he? Jesus taught, he said, you know, foxes have holes to go into, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. So either Jesus was completely wrong, or maybe God didn't bless him. You know, one health and wealth preacher actually taught, went as far as to say that if you are generous and faithful to God, that the tread on your tire will never wear out. Which kind of puts a new spin on, you know, put your treasure where moth and rust will not destroy. Now, with unrighteous judgment, you see that it a lot of it is centered on judging people's motives. Oh, yeah. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. He condemns this. He says, therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. You know, God hasn't equipped us to judge accurately other people's motives. To suggest that you know why somebody did something, why they were motivated to act the way that they did, is to suggest that you could peer into their hearts and see that accurately. And really, failure to withhold judgment demonstrates arrogance. To suggest that you can actually see what's in someone's heart is tantamount to claiming omniscience. You're really taking the place of God and suggesting that you can see without any error what is in someone's heart, why they're doing what they're doing. You know, in the absence of information, we should resist trying to fill in the blanks. We should be careful about that. You know, you'll have... You'll hear sometimes people say, man, can you believe that she said that? She's so arrogant. And you'll be like, what did she say that made you think that? Well, I mean, it's so obvious. Look at the tone of her voice, the way that she said it. You'll be like, I didn't see that. Or, you know, sometimes you'll be sitting in a crowd and somebody's talking, and later on one of your friends comes up to you and says, did you see how condescending he was being there? I mean, can you believe that? And I bet you if you interviewed all the people sitting there, they would say, I didn't see anything wrong with what he said. Judging people's motives. We need to really resist filling in the blanks when there is a lack of objective evidence to suggest that this person is doing something based on some sort of sinister motive. Because we just don't know. Now, okay, we can't avoid feeling suspicious at times, I have to say. It's common for us when somebody says something to feel a sense of suspicion. And there are times when somebody's actions reveal whether or not your suspicion is true, in which case you've demonstrated good discernment. But in the absence of anything objective, I think we need to really resist jumping to some sort of conclusion and most of all going around and telling other people about our suspicions, sowing it. Because otherwise, you know, when we find out that the opposite is actually the case, we've maligned this person's character. So we need to be careful. You know, a lot of times, assigning sinister motives to people can be an underhanded way of really trying to undermine their credibility. It's an easy way to do that. When we don't like somebody or we don't like what they're saying, we just point out, oh, she's just saying that because of blank. And it's really a way to try to undermine her credibility. Another aspect of unrighteous judgment is judging or condemning others to make yourself seem righteous. You know, religious thinking feeds on self-righteous judgment. You know, in religious thinking, you're really caught up in what you might call a moral merit system, where the good things that you do and the religious observance that you follow somehow brings you closer to God. And that puts you in a special category of good people, which by necessity means that those who are not doing what you specify as good are the bad people. And so a lot of times we look at the things that we're doing, we feel good about it, and honestly, one of the reasons that we emphasize that so much, that we're doing good things while other people are doing bad things, is maybe because we're insecure about our own standing before God. And so in order to bolster that, we have to look it down on other people in order to make ourselves feel better. I like the way that Tim Keller puts it. He says, there are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. One is by breaking all the moral laws and setting your own course, and one is by keeping all the moral laws and being very, very good. He says, if you believe that God ought to bless you and help you because you've worked so hard to obey Him and be a good person, then Jesus may be your helper, your example, even your inspiration, but He is not your Savior. You're serving as your own Savior. Self-salvation through good works may produce a great deal of moral behavior in your life, but inside you're filled with self-righteousness, cruelty, bigotry, and you're miserable. You're always comparing yourself to other people, and you're never sure you're being good enough. That really, I think, captures the self-righteous sort of mindset, the religious mindset. Also, it results from a comparative standard of morality where we sort of look to other people and we think, you know, well, at least I'm not a murderer like him or a rapist. So when did that become the standard of good? That you don't go around murdering and raping people. Good job. You're not a sociopath. You know, Romans 3:23 sets the standard for what God says is morally right and wrong. He says everyone has sinned and we've all fallen short of God's glorious standard. You know, God says, if you want to know what is good, if you want to know what my standard is for what gets you in to heaven, look at me. I'm not like you, who's a pretty good person but has a lot of flaws. I'm God. I'm the absolute standard of good. And so he's saying, everybody falls short of my standard. Nobody is perfect like me. And so if we want to play God, where we assign the righteous and the wicked, then we should first assign ourselves in the place of the wicked. Because according to God, we all fall short of his standard. And that might be the first step to what he goes on to say in Romans 3:24. Yet God freely and graciously declares that we are righteous. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. When we come to the realization that we're no better than anyone else, that our standard of what makes us good is relative to other fallen, messed up people, that brings us one step closer to the realization that I need God's forgiveness. That's really at the heart of the Christian message. If you're here tonight and you don't know God in a personal way, God wants you to know that forgiveness is available free of charge. But you need to humble yourself. You need to come to the realization that there's nothing you can really do, whether that be religious observation or trying to limit the bad things that you do to make yourself right before Him. It's only through what Jesus has done. Also, we see that unrighteous judgment has a negative impact on our relationships. First of all, it leads to secrecy. You know, when you are in an environment where everybody is trying to put on airs, people are afraid to be vulnerable about their problems. People are sitting around the room with their secrets, their struggles, and they're refusing to tell people about it. Secrecy leads to hypocrisy. You know, you're sitting around the table with your friends and we're acting like we've got our lives together, but inwardly we know it's falling apart, but we're too afraid to say anything about it. That's hypocrisy. Acting like your life is all together or that you're something that you're really not. In fact, the Greek word for hypocrisy, hypokrites, was actually used to refer to actors in the ancient world who pretended to be something that they weren't. You know, hypocrisy leads to suspicion, where we're constantly worried that people are judging us. And part of the reason we feel that is because we know we're concealing something. I've been there before, you know, where I've gotten into something that I'm just like, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. And I'll walk into a fellowship meeting and, you know, I just feel like all the eyes are staring at me, stabbing me with their eyes. You know, I'm looking over, you know, that woman sitting over there. I'm just like, what are you looking at? And you're thinking to yourself, she knows. She knows. You know, and so there's this environment of suspicion when you have a group that's involved in unrighteous judgment. And ultimately, it leads to resentment and bitterness. You know, we feel resentment toward people for judging us. We feel resentful toward them because we feel like they're not living up to the moral standards we think they should be living up to. If we find ourselves in conflict, we're incapable of actually forgiving that person because of unrighteous judgment. Again, Keller says, and I like the way he puts it here, it's impossible to forgive someone if you feel superior to him or her. You know, the essence of forgiveness is coming to the realization that you have your own problems and that the playing field is level. You know, if we really want to break this cycle of self-righteous judgment and conflict, we need to dislodge the 2x4 protruding from our face. Start there. A little bit of self-examination. Jonathan Edwards, the famous preacher, said, "The proud person, who he calls the log carrier, is very apt to suspect others, whereas a humble person is as suspicious of nothing in the world as he is his own heart. Humility disposes a person to take notice of everything good in others, to make the best of it, and to diminish their failings, but to have their eye chiefly on those things that are bad in himself." That's the essence of humility. Well, a few more thoughts on discernment here, I think, and unrighteous judgment. First of all, with discernment, it's an insight about someone enabling us to help them out. So we're able to see people's problems clearly, but not for the sake of judging them or condemning them in our hearts. I don't know if you've ever spent time around somebody who's really positive and can never really offer up a critique of your life or give you any sort of helpful feedback. It's nice being around them. It's really encouraging, but it's not very helpful. And often you feel like that relationship is somewhat superficial. Whereas with unrighteous judgment, the appearance justifies our contempt for someone. You know, the fact that somebody falls into sin, that right there is a justification of what we've already thought about that person. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, when we arrive at a judgment about someone, is it drawing us closer to them, or is it driving us further away from them? That's a good question to ask yourself when you're trying to figure out, am I caught up in unrighteous judgment? With discernment, we're able to identify with a similar problem when seeking to help that person. We spend time evaluating our own lives and realize, you know, okay, maybe I don't struggle in the same way this person does, but I've got my own set of problems. And that makes you sympathetic to where that person's at. Whereas with unrighteous judgment, we're just so baffled at how anyone could be so wicked. Oh my God, can you believe he fell into that again? What a turd. You know, with discernment, the negatives balance out with the positive vision that we have for someone. We realize, okay, there's a problem here. There's an issue. It needs to be resolved. But we view the person the way that God views them. That the long-term trajectory that this person has is that they're going to be different 10, 15, 20 years from now because God is at work in their lives, and that they can make a significant impact. Whereas with unrighteous judgment tends to generalize into over-negativity about someone based on one case. Usually, some sort of fall confirms our negativity of this person and warrants us to write them off. See, I already knew that he was, you know, a loser, so this just basically shows that I was right. Finally, Jesus summarizes his sermon on the plain here in verse 46 through 49. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you?" You remember, a lot of these people came from distant parts of Palestine to come and listen to Jesus. And yet, he sensed probably that some of them were unwilling to listen. He says, "Everyone who comes to me and listens to my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what he's like." And he gives this metaphor. He says, "He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on bedrock. When a flood came, the river burst against the house but couldn't shake it because it was well built. But the person who hears and does not put my words into practice is like a man who builds a house on the ground without a foundation." You know, can you imagine that? You're a house builder and you don't even tap the ground or anything. You just start laying 2x4s on the ground, on the mud. The house is going to get swept away the first time there's a rain. When the river burst against that house, it collapsed immediately and it was utterly destroyed. Let's break down this parable here to end. First of all, the house on the rock is identified as Jesus' words. Now, a side note on this, if you compare this to the version that's given in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about the individual choosing the site on which to build, either sand or rock. In Luke's version, the site has already been chosen, and it's a question of whether or not the individual is actually going to build on that foundation. And so this house on the rock represents the stability of Jesus' words. It's a solid foundation. It's something that you can live your life on. And really, it represents a life of self-sacrificial love, as he indicated at the very beginning of his sermon. Whereas, on the other hand, he talks about the house on sand, which to his primary audience, I think, referred to living your life based on good works and religious observance. And I really think you can add in represents something other than Jesus' words. That's what a house built on sand is like. Whether that be, you know, some sort of worldview that you've constructed from a number of different features in religion that you like, whether that's some sort of moral philosophy that you've created, that kind of foundation to set your life on is unstable. How do you know that what you think is right is actually true? It's subjective. And, you know, when he talks about the floods and the river bursting at that house, I don't think he's just talking about whether your worldview can withstand the trials and circumstances in this life, although I think it is included. If something is true, it should work. And we're not saying, you know, when it comes to Christianity, you're never going to suffer, but I know lots of Christians who have undergone suffering and were able to withstand it with a victorious attitude. But I think he's talking about this in the ultimate sense. Will your way of life, will your worldview withstand the test of time? You know, for some of us, it's not a philosophy. Some of us are living for money, living for success, living for career, living for people's admiration. Is that going to stand the test of time? And so I guess to conclude, the question we need to ask ourselves is, will this foundation that we're building our life on stand the test of time? Or will it be swept away when God sets up his new order? For those of us who are believers in Christ, we need to stop surveying the foundation and start building on it. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. Some of us, many of us probably, are sitting here thinking to ourselves, I believe in Christianity. I think Jesus is cool. I think he's right when he says these things. But when you look at your life, are you centering and building your life around that? And so maybe for some of you, it's time to act. It's time to see whether or not Jesus' claims are real and to start living in a way that's consistent with what you say you believe. Yeah, we pray, Lord, that you would save us from the fate of becoming a community that's characterized by unrighteous judgment. Thank you that we are a community that where, you know, people can admit that they've got problems. They can be open about even really serious things that they struggle with and can feel fairly confident that they're going to encounter your grace. We know that it's really easy to slip into religious thinking and that religious mentality. So I pray that you would help us to see that in our lives. I pray that you would send people with discernment to show us when we're moving along that path. And finally, Lord, I pray for those of us who may not know you personally, who are confused about where to build their lives on. Pray that they would come to the realization that you're the only solid foundation that's available and the only one who will stand the test of time. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.